preparation for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. We know that it is new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the rain. We know that you provide the rain in its proper season, and we thank you, Lord, for this provision. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word, and then as James states clearly in his epistle, we might receive with humility the ingrata word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that where when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Continuing on this verse about the believer and the sin nature, we noticed last time we were together that evil desires come from the sin nature. The sin nature really is the root of the problem. And all people since the fall, everyone since the fall, except the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was virgin born and he had no sin nature, everyone else has been born with a sin nature. So you have a sin nature given to you at the point of physical birth. And when you become born again, the sin nature does not change. And that's a very important point. Even after you're saved, you still retain the sin nature. It does not change. It's still as evil and bent toward evil desires as it ever was. But your relationship to it has changed. I have a different relationship now to the sin nature than I did in the past. Paul goes into this in Romans 6, that I'm no longer a slave to the desires of the flesh. I don't have to be a slave because that power has been broken through Christ's death on the cross. Christ not only died for our sins, that's substitutionary spiritual death to pay for the penalty of my sins, he died unto sin, singular, meaning he judged the sin nature. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he judged the sin nature and then made provision that we can conquer and overcome the desires of the flesh. So we have a new relationship now to the sin nature. The sin nature is still there. The sin nature will never be eradicated, and we dealt with some of the false views of how to deal with the sin nature. Some people say, well, in order to conquer the flesh or the desires of the flesh, I need to add more rules. That's legalism. You know, it's like the Pharisees, they reason, well, we don't want to even come close to violating the Mosaic law, so we'll build a fence around the law. So whereas the law says don't do this, we won't even do this over here, so we won't even come close to not violating the Mosaic law. The problem with legalism, though, it only stirs up the flesh further. Example, keep off the grass. Put that great big sign in your neighborhood and on your yard. And normally kids don't even think about violating that. Will automatically desire to stomp all over your grass. So that's legalism. Legalism is not a way to overcome the flesh. Eradication of sin nature. Some people teach that, well, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. And therefore, if I receive this so-called second work of grace, and I pray for this experience called the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, my sin nature will be eradicated. Some of the Methodists teach this doctrine, as well as the charismatic Pentecostals. Pentecostals simply add the tongues as an evidence of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereas the Methodists, some of the mainline Methodists in the past, did not. But either way you look at it, 1 John 1:7-10 clearly indicates that the sin nature will never be eradicated. And that's why we need to acknowledge our sin as believers, 1 John 1:9. And that restores our fellowship with God. Asceticism, fasting, depriving yourself of legitimate pleasures, Colossians 2:20-23, that does not conquer the flesh. Maybe if I fast for a week, then I'll be able to control my bodily desires, and that will help me control my fleshly desires. And some people reason that if I fast, that by itself will overcome the sin nature. And Paul makes it very clear in Colossians 2:23 that this has no ability to overcome the desires of the flesh. It's man's way of trying to conquer the flesh. What about false means of spirituality? Maybe if I speak in tongues, I'll be on a higher plane, and therefore I won't have these desires, or they won't be as prevalent in my life because I had this spiritual experience. So now I'm speaking in tongues, and therefore I'm super Christian, super spiritual. Case in point, the Corinthian church, they were carnal, but they emphasized the gift of tongues, even above the teaching of the Word of God, prophecy. And that shows you that just because you have a spiritual gift does not mean that you are spiritual. We need to distinguish between spirituality and spiritual gifts. All believers have a spiritual gift. Now, some of them are temporal, as tongues. Tongues is in the past. It's not a permanent spiritual gift to remain throughout the church age, as well as prophecy. But just because you have a spiritual gift does not make you spiritual. Like, for instance, a gift of helps or a gift of teaching. A person can be a gifted teacher, but the point is that that person is not walking in fellowship. He's not spiritual. He has a gift, but he's not walking in fellowship, and therefore he cannot effectively use his spiritual gift. So we dealt with that. I want to continue with some points on the flesh and the sin nature. In your body, you have two competing desires. The sin nature, a.k.a. also known as the flesh, and the new nature. Romans 7:15 indicates a struggle. Paul indicates that he was in a battle. He said, "What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do," notice there's willpower. We talk about willpower. Having the desire to live a godly life does not automatically parlay into living a godly life. That's very important. I'm sure all of us here want to live godly. I'm sure we desire to live godly, but that does not necessarily convey or parlay over into living godly. Willpower alone is not enough to deal with the flesh. And Paul says, "I have a desire to do good." And where does that desire come from, by the way? The good desire. The good desire comes from the new nature, just as evil desires come from the old nature. So really, when you boil down to it, the two eyes deal with two competing natures. I have two natures inside of me. I have a new nature given to me at the point of new birth that desires to live for Christ and for godliness. I have an old nature that was given to me at physical birth. And that old nature is still bent away from God. And it desires ungodly things. Things are not pleasing to God. And therefore, there is a battle for control of the soul. And Paul says, "I do not understand, but what I will to do, that I do not practice." He says he's willing to live godly, but it's not parlaying into experience. He says, "I'm not practicing what I desire." And then he says, "But what I hate, that I do." Paul says, "I hate to do this, don't want to do it, but I end up," what? "Doing it." See? If then I do what I will not do, boy, say that three times. "I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin." Notice sin singular that dwells in me. There it is when it says sin singular. And again, good homework assignment. Go through Romans 6. Mark when every time when the word sin is used singular, it refers to the sin nature. Kenneth Weiss, by the way, if you have Kenneth Weiss word studies, he's awesome in this chapter, in this section, Romans 6, 7, and 8. I remember one time on summer vacation reading through Kenneth Weiss, in Romans 6. It's really good, really good. Here, though, it's the sin singular that dwells in me. Notice it dwells in your body, showing that the sin nature is part of the body. It can affect the soul, but it's genetically in the body. So we have what is called a genetically formed old sin nature. It's tied into your physical body. And therefore, it affects the physical body and competing desires. So we have the two struggle. Now, verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that it is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's true, the body. And that's the sin nature. There's nothing good about it. Here again, the will is present. The will is present with me here, but the problem is how to perform what is good I do not find. He says, I have a desire to live godly, but I can't execute it. And it's not simply, like Chafer said, it's not simply getting up here and telling you to be good. Any preacher can do that. It's how to be good. People want to know how. How can I conquer these desires? How can I deal with the sin nature? And we list several things in our prior weeks. We won't go over those things in dealing with conquering the sin nature, including realizing your position in Christ, reckoning yourself to be dead indeed in a sin, walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God, controlling your mind, your thoughts, thinking on things that are lovely, pure, virtuous. So there are several ways that we can battle or deal with the flesh, the sin nature. Eradication is not one of them. We want to eradicate it, but we can conquer it. We can certainly have victory. And Paul even says, thanks be to God who gives us a victory. We can be a conqueror over the desires of the flesh. We don't have to always be defeated as a Christian. We don't need to be stuck in Romans 7. We need to go on to Romans 8. Romans 8, we have the victory by the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians are stuck and never have moved out of Romans 7. You're still in that battle between the two natures and this carnality. Now, don't get me wrong, we still battle the flesh. It's a war, as Peter says. But we can get to the point as Christians so where we can utilize God's resources by grace, appropriate His grace to overcome the desires of the flesh. Paul says here in Romans 7, verse 18, I know that it's in my flesh nothing good dwells. The issue is how to do what is good. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He says, I'm doing the opposite of what I want to do as a Christian. That doesn't sound like an unsaved person there. A lot of people say, well, this is Paul before he was saved. No, it doesn't picture, it's not Paul as an unsaved person. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin, here it is, singular, it dwells in me. It'd be good to go through and highlight, and I highlight in black, the sin nature mentioned. And you run the sin that dwells in me, sin, singular. I find then a law. A law can mean principle. Doesn't necessarily refer to the Mosaic law. It earlier in the context, it did. Here, though, it means a principle. Here's a principle or a rule. I find this a principle, then, that evil is present with me. Evil, sin nature. The one who wills to do good, meaning I, the new nature, desires to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Inward man, new nature. I delight in God's will. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Notice the struggle. Notice the battle and the conflict. There's a war going on internally. And this bringing me into a slave relationship. Romans 6, he dealt with that. I'm just like I was in a sense being defeated by the flesh before I was saved. I'm back in under slavery again. This is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice, principle of sin, singular, sin nature, which is in the physical members of the body. Clearly, a sin nature is in the body. O wretched man, I, literally in the Greek. Not I am, O wretched man, I. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer is through Jesus Christ our Lord, and also the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:4. James 4:1. James also deals with this battle. He talks about wars and fighting externally, but really external battles between Christians come as a result of an internal warfare. There's an internal struggle, whether to do righteousness or ungodliness, and that parlays into anger and fighting among believers. And James addresses that in James 4. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? What is the root cause of disputes between believers? What's the root cause? It gets down to the root core, the issue. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The battle in your members spill over to the battle between believers. See, it manifests itself. There's a battle internally that's going on that kind of spills out into the streets, just like two guys fighting in a bar, and then one guy throws the other through the window, and then they go out in the streets and continue the battle. It parlays into the street. Well, you have an internal battle that parlays out in the open. So your conflict between fellow Christians, really, the problem is you. The problem is the battle in your soul. And then he says here, the pleasure to do things that are not pleasing to God. You lust and do not have. So the Bible, for principle number one in James 4:1, the Bible describes this war as occurring in the body. It occurs in, again, your members, just like Romans 7. It occurs in your body. There's the battle between the new nature and the old nature. James 4:2 says, you lust and yet can't acquire what you desire. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You wanting something but never being satisfied by it. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. What if I would summarize a principle of this verse, what would it be? Well, it would be this. These desires never completely satisfy. The desires of the flesh never fulfills you. Covetousness, murder, so forth, fighting. Yet, notice, you do not have, cannot obtain, you do not have. They do not satisfy you. So a life lived according to the flesh as a Christian is never fulfilling long term. There may be temporal gratification, but it's not long term. The desires of the flesh will never fulfill you as a person. You're created in God's image, and only living for the Lord will be fulfilling in your life. Fulfilling the flesh is never fulfilling long term. Now let's look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. A Christian who's in the sin nature, Christian whose sin nature is controlling him or her, their prayer life is negatively affected. They pray for the wrong things. Lord, please give me her. Or please give me him. And I know once I have this individual in my life, I will be fulfilled, I will be happy, I'll live happily ever after, as in the fairy tales. You know, if I only had that person, or this thing, or this object. If you would give me this, whatever, new house, or new car, or this material object, then I finally will be satisfied. See, that's the believer not content. And then the believer, because of this battle, the sin nature is yielding to the flesh, his prayer life is nullified. So principle in verse 3, controlled by these desires, the believer's prayer life is nullified. Once you're controlled by these desires, you're asking for the wrong reasons. So many Christians ask so that they might fulfill their own fleshly desires, the sinful desires. And it's not asking according to God's will. Will this help your relationship with the Lord? Will this thing or this object or whatever it is, this person, will this fulfill you as far as what you, your relationship with the Lord will enhance your walk with the Lord. You need to ask that. Will this thing enhance my walk with the Lord? Or will it hinder? See? So, we need to ask according to God's will. Here's people asking amiss. And that's why, well, you know, does God answer prayer? Well, sometimes He does and sometimes He doesn't. It's according to His will. But sometimes He answers prayer and gives us the object of our desire to show us how unfulfilling it is. You remember the lusts for the quail and the meat and going back to Egypt, the children of Israel lusted for those things. And what did God do? God gave them so much, several feet high, of pheasant under glass. And so He gave him the best meat available, and as it piled high and deep, that would feed the whole nation. And then they ate so much, it vomited. It came out through their nostrils. They were sick of it. It did not fulfill them. God says, I'm going to give you what you lust after, but that thing that you lust after will not ultimately satisfy you. And there's a lesson for us, isn't it? You know, what we crave and desire and think will fulfill us, if it's not in God's will, if it's against Scripture, it will not fulfill us long term. And so, just like the children of Israel, sometimes we pray for the wrong things. We pray because the sin nature is controlling us instead of the Spirit. And that's why we're not praying in God's will. A carnal Christian cannot pray ultimately for what will enhance his spiritual life. What he thinks will enhance his spiritual life will not. It's simply spin on your own desires. And then he goes on to spiritual adultery. There's physical adultery, we know what that is, but spiritual adultery is being a friend of the world as a Christian. You know, it's almost, I'm cheating on God in a sense. I'm cheating on God when I embrace the things of the world that are opposed to God. My relationship was Christ, and once I embrace the things of the world, and then I'm called an adulterer or adulteress. And that's what he says in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is that world system of evil that's opposed to God. It includes a lot of things. It includes religion. It includes all the false ways of education and even distorted arts and all kinds of areas. Chafer mentioned anything that sends a message against what God has revealed in His Word is part of this evil world system that get us away from God. And that's called the world system, the cosmos. And embracing that as a friend, what happens with the believer's relationship? You're at war with God. So not only do you have a war inside you, as James says, which spills out with fighting between believers, now your warfare is with God. So there's a battle on three fronts. I have an internal battle. I have a battle that spills over to my interpersonal relationships. They're affected because I'm controlled by carnality. And then ultimately my walk with God and my prayer life is affected. And now become God's enemy as a Christian. And that's the astounding thing. If I'm walking in carnality as a Christian, I am the enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, even that desire to embrace the things of the world, even wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. You're at war with God. And so the sin nature can ultimately result, being controlled by the flesh and its desires, can ultimately cause us to be at war with God. See? So when we're controlled by the flesh, we're at war with God. We're an enemy of God. And ultimately, the only thing that's going to restore that, James will deal with the restoration, is acknowledgement of sins and following God's word. We have there the restoration of the believer back into harmony and fellowship with God. Now, let's take a look. So, principle on verse 4 here then. The sin nature acts in tandem with the world system. The internal sin nature is in agreement with the world system. See? They work together in opposition to God. So keep in mind, the three enemies of the Christian, James mentions all three in this context. The world, the flesh, the devil. The world, the flesh, the devil. Two are external. Satan is in charge of the world system. But then there's an internal that's warring in your members, the sin nature. And the internal sin nature is in harmony with the world system. There's perfect affinity. And Satan uses the world system to tempt us. And the flesh says yes. And Satan offers this thing, the object in the world system, and the flesh agrees with it. And then the volition, will, gives over to it. Now, so let's take a look at verse 5 then. Now it goes on, James says, do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? You know, just like a wife would be jealous of a husband that's not faithful, or a husband that's looking around or whatever, a wife will be jealous. There's a jealousy because, hey, you belong to me. You don't belong to that woman over there or anyone else. You belong to me. What are you doing? There's a jealousy. Think about this. When you're born again, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when we sin, we what? Grieve the Spirit. And the Spirit wants to control us. The Spirit here longs to control us. And so we have the Spirit yearns to jealousy. Hey, what are you doing dating the world system? What about me? You don't care anything about me. And the Spirit of God, though, desires to control us. And see, that's the key. Spirit of God longs to control us. But when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. There are several sins against the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible. Quenching the Holy Spirit is one of them. Saying no to the Lord's direction in your life. Grieving the Holy Spirit deals with personal sin. And then we walk not in dependence of the Spirit of God. We need to yield our members to Him and let Him control us. So it says, the Spirit who dwells in us. Notice, He's indwelling, yearns jealously. But then, so that principle here is the Spirit desires to control the believer. And then, verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Meaning, we need to think about God's viewpoint above our own viewpoint. That's really the definition of humility. When I look at God's Word and tells me what's right and what's wrong, here, this is above my viewpoint. God's Word is exalted, and that's humility. When I'm arrogant, I try to make excuses about the Word of God. Well, it doesn't mean that. I can still do X, Y, and Z. I'm trying to make excuses about the Word of God instead of humbling myself and letting God's Word dictate how I should live. See? And therefore, I need to submit myself to the Word of God. Now, let's go back here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. James, this is excellent, James 4, in dealing with the flesh. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Right there. See it? There you go. All right. Now, Peter says that he should, let's go back to verse 1. Let's look at the context here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in His humanity, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, James is talking about the fleshly desires. He indicates in verse 3, haven't you spent enough time before you were saved pursuing those things? You know, verse 3 says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So you remember your pre-salvation lifestyle. And I assume he's speaking of believers who came to faith as young adults, possibly. It's better to avoid these things altogether as, you know, a child to not only come to a saving knowledge of Christ as an early age, but yes, even in the teen years, dedicating your life to the Lord so you can avoid the heartache and headache of the world system and the sin nature. It's better to avoid it than to have experienced it. But James is obviously writing to individuals who, in their young adult life, came to faith in Christ, and they lived pretty wild before they were saved. He said, didn't you have enough time to spend pursuing those fleshly desires? He said, when you walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, reveries, drinking parties. Doesn't it sound like today? We think it's something new under the sun, you know, and the wild party life. And they had the wild party life back then. And they did some pretty shocking things at their parties. And so they just fulfilled whatever their flesh desired. They pursued it. You know, they were slaves, really, to the sin nature. Jesus even speaks about, you know, if you pursue the sin nature, you're a slave to it. You're not. That's not freedom. Freedom is not to do what as I please. That's bondage. You're actually a slave to the sin nature. See? So he walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, reveries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And now, all of a sudden, you're a believer in verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That, by the way, that's an interesting word. I remember, I think it relates to the sewage. You don't follow the same sewage of sins, so to speak, as you did before you were saved. And they're shocked that you don't run with them. What's wrong? Let's go to worship Bacchus, the god of wine. Let's go out and, you know, to this party and do all this and get drunk and fornicate and do all these other things. And no, that's not what I need to do as a Christian. And it was like, what's wrong with you? What happened? Did you get religious? So all of a sudden, if you don't run with them, and then you got religion. No, I didn't get religion. I got Christ. And Christ is my life. And I want to follow Him. And so they're shocked that you're not running at the same wild parties as you used to. And it really is a testimony of the changed life of a believer. And I hope we can all shine as Christians and not... and show that, you know, something has changed in our life. We don't have those same relationships as we did before we were unsaved. We don't hang around the same friends we used to hang around. And so we need to realize that evil communications corrupt good manners. So that's in King James. But the idea is evil friendships can corrupt your Christian life. And it's not like, well, I'm going to lead them to Christ. They're going to pull you down. It always works that way. You're not going to lift them up. They're going to pull you down. And I don't mean simply being around unsaved people. We can't avoid that. But I'm talking about having a friendship, close friendship to unsaved people. The Bible warns us against that. Their standards will all of a sudden affect your thinking. And you can't run with the crowd. I remember my pastor, Pastor Coe, said, you fly with the crows, you get shot with the crows. It's a good saying. You know, you want to hang around crows, that's what will happen to you. You want to hang around the wrong crowd. As a Christian, you can expect that. They're going to pull you down in your walk and testimony. And so there comes a point where we're not going to hang around the same crowd we used to. And we're not going to pursue those. They're shocked. Why don't you come with us? You know, there's a party next week. Why don't you show up? Well, and you rationalize your mind. You know what? Maybe I can be a good testimony, an example at that drunken party. And maybe I can show them that, you know, Christian life is different. And therefore, I'll go to be a testimony. Really? Really? See, that's rationalization. That's how Christians rationalize things. Well, you know, I'm just going to be a test. So I'm going to go to that event or that party. And there'd be a testimony, really. No. He said, I don't do those things anymore. I don't go to those things and events anymore, you know. And so I'm not going to go around to where I can be tempted to do evil. Why do you want to expose yourself to temptation? You know, you're walking right into a place where you're vulnerable as a Christian. Why do you want to do that? Expose yourself to that. The Bible says flee from temptation. Run away from it. And that's our text here. You know, back in our text, and James, again, beloved, I beseech, beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, you know, this world's not your home. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And when we began this several weeks ago, beginning of the exposition of this passage, abstaining means abstaining from places where you can be tempted and from people who can tempt you. If it's possible. Now, if you're married to an unsaved person, well, you know, you had that marriage bond and covenant. You had to live with that person. But if he wants you to go down to the bar and you know, knock down a few or whatever, you go, I'm going to stay here. And that's honoring God. I'm not gonna go to those wild places you want me to go as a Christian. So abstain from fleshly lust. Now, so what do these fleshly desires do? They war against the soul. The word war, we get the word strategy from this word. They strategize against the soul. We have the word streuomai. It's spelled streuomai. I think we get the English word strategy as part of warfare battle plans. They strategize against the soul. They attempt to overcome the whole person, the individual. They wage war against it. The word war means to lead an army, to wage war, to be a soldier. So they strategize in warfare against, in opposition to, you as an individual. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Which side are you on in this warfare? You're in the war, but are you on the side of Satan? Or are you on the side of God? Where are you? Or have you defected as a Christian? Think about this. I'm a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but when I follow the flesh, I defected to the enemy. I have defected to the enemy's side, haven't I? Even for the short period of time. And, you know, hear about stories, soldiers defecting to the other side, and that's in essence. I'm on the side of Christ, and I'm to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I don't engage in the things of that will distract me. I'm here for His purpose. No one engages in warfare and tangles himself with civilian affairs, we can translate it. You know, that's not what I'm involved in. I'm here enlisted as a soldier to defend my country and so forth. That He may please Him who enlisted Him as a soldier. I'm there to fight a battle. And therefore, I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that involves hardship. You know, the Bible doesn't promise a bed of roses for the Christian. It's a battle. It's a bloody affair sometimes. It's a warfare. And not everyone around you will like the fact that you're a soldier of Christ. And they'll make fun of you. They'll mock you. Friends, family members, other carnal Christians even. Oh, you're just an old fuddy. You know, you don't want to have any fun. Really? I want to live the abundant life. What are you talking about? I can't have any fun as a Christian. I'm living in the abundant. I have tranquility. I have peace. I have joy. What you call getting drunk and getting wasted and then having a hangover, you call that fun? You call that really living the high life? It's in the old Miller commercials. You know, or the one that says nothing, it doesn't get better than this. Crap, crab, and old Milwaukee. Really? This is all the best? This is the best that life can offer? Well, yeah, the world system. Christ comes to offer you life and peace and joy and the abundant life. Jesus said, I've come to give life and that more abundant. I think we fall short as Christians in how we betray what Jesus Christ calls us to be. We look at the Christian life as a bunch of don'ts and That's all you are. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And it's not simply a bunch of don'ts. It's a bunch of what we can do, what we can enjoy, what we can experience that's greater than the things of the world. Think about the Garden of Eden and how Satan wants to betray God. God really wants to restrict you. Now think about the thought behind the temptation in the garden. Adam and Eve, they could eat of every single tree in the garden. There must have been hundreds, even thousands of different types of fruits and trees. You can eat of this tree today and the next tree and enjoy this fruit and that thing and that thing and that thing and that thing and that thing. And then the next week start over here and enjoy all the abundance of God's creation, the blessings that God's provided. And there's great liberty. There's great freedom in the Lord. You can enjoy all these things, but there's one that you can't. And you know what Satan does? This is the one thing that the Lord says you can't do. Well, what about all these other things that I can do and enjoy life? No, that one little thing, and he'll focus on that. And the Lord really doesn't want you to have fun because he says don't do this thing. See, Satan wants you to focus on the restrictions instead of the liberty. That's Satan's agenda. He wants you to focus on, you know, God doesn't want me to do that, and therefore, you know, I have to. Life is a burden, it's a chore, and serving Christ is really misery, and he doesn't want me to have any fun, and all that, when there's abundance all around you. You know, you can enjoy life other than becoming blasted on the weekends. Really? You mean I can have pleasure by not doing that, by doing other things? That's the only way to have fun is to party and do all those other things. That's the source of fun. Really? You mean I can't enjoy life if I'm not doing that? See, that's Satan. Satan's and God's restricting that from you. God doesn't want you to enjoy life, and that's not the case. And we need to proclaim that. You know, the Lord wants us to have the fullness of life, and it's only found by living for the Lord. It's not found by living for the world. So there's a battle going on. There's a warfare. We're a soldier of Christ, and therefore we're in opposition. The sin nature, its desires are in opposition to the soul. The word back in our text in 1 Peter 2, abstain from flesh lust, let's war against. The word against is a Greek preposition. It's the word kata with the genitive. And the genitive use of kata means in conflict with or in opposition to. So the fleshly desires operate in opposition to the soul. Now, psuche can mean several things. It's complex. The doctrine of the soul is complex. The word psuche does not always mean one thing in the same context, in all contexts. It can mean several different things. Here the word soul stands for the personal life or the whole person, the individual. So when it says these fleshly desires operate in opposition or in conflict with the soul, it stands in opposition to the individual life. And the life that God has called you to live. These desires campaign against the soul. We can even translate it. They strategize. They campaign against the soul. They strive like an armed band to destroy it. You know, they want to destroy your life. These fleshly desires, if allowed to progress and grow, seeks to destroy your life, even your physical life. They strive like an armed band to destroy it by obscuring its vision, troubling its peace, enfeebling its energies, dulling its interest in God and in fellowship with Him. Wow. What damage can fleshly desires do? Totally lull you to sleep as a Christian. And it's creeping, it's gradual. We allow a little bit of desire, ungodly desires in our life, and we don't deal with those, it'll add to that, and that will not satisfy. And then we need more evil desires, and eventually our Christian fellowship will be dulled. and we'll be dull of hearing the Word of God. We don't want to really hear the Word of God. And the Word of God, instead of becoming fascinating to you, becoming exciting to you, you'll become dull to it. The Word of God is still living. Keep in mind Hebrews 4:12. It's powerful. It's alive. It's energized. But you will become dull to it. You're becoming dull of hearing. The warning in Hebrews 5:11 is, you are dull, not the Word of God. The Word of God is never boring. We're boring because of our ears. Our ears are closed to the truth. And that's a danger sign. You're still coming to church, you're hearing the Word of God, but it becomes dull to you. What's the problem? Same message is going out. Word of God's going forth. Maybe my walk with the Lord is not as pure as it used to be. Maybe I have a problem. Maybe I need to confess some sins so that the Word of God becomes energized. Word of God can have its maximum impact. And that's the problem. We become dull to the Word of God. The Word of God is never boring. I find it, you know, over and over and over. It is fascinating. You can't fathom the depths of the Word of God. It's living. It's life. But when I'm walking out of fellowship, I gradually drop off reading the Bible, and the Word of God starts to become dull to me. And the problem's not with the Bible. The problem's with me. I'm the issue. I'm the problem. So we need to not become dull of hearing. Now, these desires will dull our interest in God's Word and our fellowship. Here's another quote here. They may also injuriously affect His other interests. In their outworking, they may hinder His success in business. Think about, if I pursue my fleshly desires, what will the end result be? Let's look at down the road. Down the road, what will the pursuit of my fleshly desires bring about? And here's one old wise commentator. He said, in their outward working, they may hinder the individual believer's success in business. Waste his substance. Why? Because in order to be successful in business, maybe I compromise my integrity. See? I'm going to be unscrupulous in my business practices. I compromise. In order to move ahead in business, I have to step on people. I don't treat them as Christ would. I compromise. Maybe I rob or steal from the business, and I do other things that are not honorable in God's sight in order to be so-called successful in the business world. See? So it may actually hinder my success in business. Waste his substance. Blight his reputation. How about that? A good name. Consume his bodily health. And bring him down in sorrow to a premature grave. Here's the consequences of pursuing the flesh as a Christian. And even ultimately, as the commentator indicated, the sin and the physical death. You let flesh grow, and let's go back to James. James indicates this. James talks about those desires. Verse 13. Let's look at James 1:13. I think James is a very practical book for the Christian. It's unfortunate when people take James 2 as James, the whole book of James is how to prove you're born again. And they missed the whole boat of James. James is addressing believers and how to walk with the Lord. It's not trying to prove whether you're born again. All right. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Really, God is the source of my temptation. Really? God's perfect. God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. See? Why? God's holy. God's holy. Now, God created the will. He created volition. He did not create sin. Very important. God did not create sin. Sin derived from the free will of man. Or free for beginning, free will of angels. God gave angels a choice to follow the Lord, follow their creator or rebel against their creator. Lucifer chose the latter. He said, I will, the volition. So God created perfect beings, angels, and he created man, but he gave them free will. So the problem with sin and the corruption of the world is man, not God. It's not God's fault. He said, why didn't God, you know, someone asked, well, couldn't God have stopped that? Couldn't God have created? He could have created creatures that would not sin, but then we would be forced to serve God as a robot. And certainly God does not want to create us a robot. You know, we're always doing, just by force response, obedience. God wanted creatures that could freely choose to serve them, serve their creator. See? Here's a good sound reason why God created us the way he did. But evil, though, as a result of volition, comes a wrong choice. See, I have a choice to do right or a choice to do wrong. And this is where sin comes from. First from Lucifer, then down to man. Now, God clearly is not the culprit. God does not himself tempt anyone. Remember, even Satan tempted man in the garden. And then going back to, you say, who tempted Lucifer? Well, temptation came from within. See? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We expounded this before. There is a conception. James speaks of the birth analogy, and I think even David is a great picture of this in his adultery. His desire conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin's born. So when I have an ungodly desire, that comes from the sin nature, at that point I can suppress that. I can say, no, I'm going to cast that thought down, whatever that is, and I'm going to say that's not godly. And then I avoid yielding to that. See, at that point I can say no. Just because I have a desire doesn't mean that I've sinned, not necessarily. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. I can be tempted to do evil, but not yield to temptation. It's yielding to that desire that's sin. So when that desire hath conceived, I think the conception occurs with volition. My volition says, I have an evil thought, for instance, pops into my mind. My volition meditates on it, cogitates it, yields to that thought. So at that point, sin is born in the mind. And then it can be manifest in the flesh as well. But I've sinned once I've yielded over to that evil thought. But I can put that thought down immediately, and it's not sin. I can say, no, that thought is not godly. Satan can project thoughts into your mind that are not godly. But that's not sin unless I yield to that thinking, yield to that thought. And when I do, conception has occurred, sin is born. And then sin, when it's full grown, if I allow that to grow, whatever that thought is, if I continue, I will eventually act upon what I think. It will happen. And that could be bitterness, that could be anger. You know, I can allow that to fester and grow and grow and grow in my life until it consumes me. It's controlling me. Again, I give a picture of like a snowball rolling down a hill. It grows and grows and grows. And so sin starts to take over my life and my thoughts. And remember sin, James mentions three aspects of personal sin. Thought and word and deed. Thought, word, and deed. He talks about the tongue, doesn't he? He talks about the tongue in chapter 3. And he talks about the mental attitude. He talks about actions. That's all part of sin growing. And he says, when it's full grown, if I don't deal with it as a Christian, it brings forth what? Death. Physical death. Abbreviate our life. When we're so consumed by it, the wages of sin is death. It's always true. You can't change that. It's a biblical law or principle in all dispensations. The wages of sin is still death today, even for the Christian. Physical death. So, if I continue to allow the flesh to dominate me, it will bring me down to a premature grave. Now, let's go back to our text here and move on to verse 12. How does sin affect my testimony? It's a question we need to ask ask ourselves. Sometimes we ask, is this XYZ thing right or wrong? Or am I permitted to do X, Y, and Z? And we have to hold off. Just because even I'm permitted to do something doesn't necessarily mean that it's good for me to do. Right? You know, I may be permitted to watch TV for 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, but is that the best? Was that the best use of my time? Is that really using my time effectively for the Lord? Or am I ignoring my Bible study, my relationship with the Lord? I'm free to do that, but I think it doesn't benefit me as a Christian. You know, Paul says all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things edify. Not all things benefit others. How do they view it? That always comes in the picture. It's not, remember, the freedom of the meats, going back to the example. I may be at liberty to eat steak that's been offered to an idol. In that case, we don't have that conflict today, but we can certainly apply the principle. I may free to be do X, Y, and Z, but how do other Christians view that? Do they ever come into the picture, unsaved or saved? How would the unsaved person view this? When you decide to do X, Y, and Z, you need to ask yourself, how would the unsaved person do this or view this? How would the unsaved person view this? Or how would a saved person view this? Well, does it hinder your testimony? This is considering others. See, Christians are so narrow-minded. Today, it's all about me. Am I permitted to do it? And that's the end of discussion. It's not simply, am I permitted to do it? Even legitimate things will edify, will glorify God. I have to go a little bit further and ask, how will this benefit my walk with the Lord? Does it? So, here it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And this is why we're not to abstain or abstain from fleshly lusts. When we pursue our fleshly desires, what happens? Our testimony is affected. How can we lead other people to Christ when we're out there practicing the same thing? So, you know, in order to be a testimony to the drunkards, I'm going to run and drink with them, my buddies. Just to show that there's liberty in Christ, and I have freedom, it's grace, and therefore I'm going to show them, you know, that I have freedom to do that. Now, you need to show that you're different now as a Christian. And I don't mean in an obnoxious way. I'm simply saying that, no, things have changed. I'm not doing that anymore. Your conduct should be honorable among the Gentiles, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers. They're gonna try to run you down anyway, whether you're living for the Lord or not. They're going to take the opportunity to slander you, but you're going to show them by your lifestyle that their accusation is completely false. They're running you down verbally, and you know, but whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, there's no evidence there. They may by your good works, which they observe. Notice they observe. We're going to get into the details here, but this is very interesting that, you know, the unsaved are always watching you. They're making observations, whether you realize it or not. Christians are making observations. You may not say a word, but they observe your actions. There's a lot of things we can learn about a person's actions. You don't have to say a word. People are watching you. See, we have to, again, selfishness thinking, no, this only affects me. If I do X, Y, and Z, only my relationship with the Lord will be affected. No one else will be affected. This won't hurt my testimony. This won't damage this. But it does. Even in an indirect manner, sin simply does not even, not only corrupts myself, it corrupts others. And then they're discouraged. And they see your testimony destroyed. And they're not walking with the Lord. And they may even take what you've done further. That's another lesson. What you have done is your so-called liberty, they may look at, and they may even go a step further than that. Paul does mention that, the hindrance. So notice, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll talk about what that means, but we'll hold off for that for next week. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures this morning. I pray that our testimony might be honorable among the unsaved, that we might flee from these fleshly desires which are raging war against us as individuals in Christ. I pray that we might put on the full armor of God, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.